some time around the book of Jonah. Now, you'll find Jonah tucked in amongst the minor prophets, but our reading is taken from Matthew 12. And we'll be talking about Jonah and the little book of Jonah, and I suppose most people know Jonah by the fact that he was swallowed by a great fish. And if you're not really good at your Bible understanding, you'll say a great whale. And if you're really super, you'll remember it was a great fish. But in some translations, it's mentioned as a whale, and you'll remember him that way. Actually, the small book of Jonah is a beautiful book, and it tells of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's been said by some Bible scholars and students that what a man believes of the book of Jonah will reveal what he believes about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can tell whether he's fundamental or whether he's liberal or whether he's biblical. And you can work that one out. But if you'll turn with me for a moment or two, you must understand that into Matthew 12, you must understand that Jesus used this small book, and he said, I want you to express to you what it is that is happening to me. I am going to die. I am going to rise from the dead. And it's going to be as if I have been swallowed by that same great fish. And I want to tell you about it. Now the people, the scribes and Pharisees, came to Jesus and they said, well, now we want proof of who you are. Give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered them. Look at verse 39 of the 12th of Matthew with me. And he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now there's where the whale is talked of, in Matthew 12:40. And that's where we get Jonah and the whale. But if you look at Jonah, it's interpreted and printed for us, a great fish was prepared. Now there are some who really think they're helping God out. And they help God out this way. They say, now let's look at this great whale or great fish and understand that a person can be swallowed and be in that enormous cavity of the belly of the great fish and not be torn apart and the juices, the digestive juices, not break down their flesh. And so on with the description they go. And on the third day, he was spewed out on the beach. That may sound very great and very wonderful, but Jesus said, just as he went into that great fish and died, so I must die. We've got to understand that about 800 years before Jesus, Jonah was a great and wonderful illustration of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The word is death. So don't let's help God out, and don't let's help out those that want proof of the Word of God. I sometimes get distressed when I hear that we've got to prove that the Bible is true. We have great archaeological discoveries, and I think it's wonderful that they make these discoveries and they can prove that somehow the Bible is true. I don't believe the Bible has to be proved. I believe, as you may read for yourself in the very beginning of this little book of Jonah, that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And that's all we need. This is the word of the Lord. It doesn't need to be proved. It stands in its own strength. It stands in its own ability because it is the word of God. We don't need it proved. But if you must, and you must spend a lot of time proving, then please use the word of God to prove whatever it is you want to prove. By claiming scientific facts, by claiming archaeological facts and artifacts, that doesn't really prove the Bible.
It's as if the Bible is standing aloof in the days in which we live and saying, in effect, I told you so. When we come to this story of Jonah, we have to understand that Jonah was a very real person, and this actually happened, and this whole thing took place. I know perhaps you won't understand that because some people have been teaching that this is just a story, and who can believe the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish? Who can believe that? It's an illustration, claim some. I'm not one of those, and I want you to know that. There's a little piece of scripture tucked in 2 Kings 14. And you discover in this little piece of scripture that Azariah was a king. He came to the throne when he was 16 years old. And he did a lot of things that were absolutely wondrous as far as God was concerned. In verse 25, we take up the reading and we read that he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Same Jonah. And if this is some story, if this is some little illustration, as some people would point out or hope it is, if it's some excusable thing that we can say is just a story, then we have to understand it's a story about a man that really lived. And his only claim to fame is the fact that this man was swallowed by a great fish, went back and did as he was told, and preached the gospel, and did what God wanted him to do. Now let's look at this prophecy just for a moment or two, for we can discover many wondrous things. I want to spend a few Sunday evenings in this precious word, and we'll just look at what the teaching is that comes from this very beautiful story. We are aware that there were directions received. In verse 2, we see that they were very direct and definite instructions or directions. He had definite instructions. Verse 2 tells us, God spoke to him and said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I don't know if sometimes you get so frustrated over wickedness of other people. But when you do, and if you try to correct it, you just create mayhem. It seems that there's no possible way of creating an atmosphere where a corrective measure can take place. There is one thing we can do: cry unto the Lord. Now, I'm not with those people that say, as one man told me in another church far from here, I prayed that God would remove that pastor and he had a heart attack and died. I prayed that God would remove this pastor and he was ill and he left. And I prayed that the next pastor would do this and he did. I'm not with that group of people that say, let's pray and hopefully the man will die. I think that's very dangerous teaching. I don't think you can back it up with the scriptures. But what I do think is this, that you can cry unto the Lord. And that's about the only place where we can expect something vital to take place. For the word of God stands on its own merits, and the word of God spoken in the hearts of men and women is powerful. Mighty powerful. However, the directions to this man are immediate, and these directions are to be followed, and they're very definite. He is to go to Nineveh, and God shows him very clearly that he is to do this. You remember in the third chapter of Exodus and verses 10 through 12, how God directed Moses and said, you've got to very definitely go to such a place. Now, Jesus didn't have to bring out this book of Jonah as his proof positive, as it were, for the people to hear him speak. He could have used other illustrations. There are many illustrations in the Old Testament with regard to the death and resurrection of Jesus. For instance, in the first three chapters of Genesis, we read that in the sea of death, God caused on the third day the earth to rise out of the sea. And then he created in the sea all kinds of wondrous things. There is an illustration. It's very interesting how it was that for 3 days on Mount Moriah, an old gentleman and a young boy climbed up to its peak. And in that time, that whole time, that child in the mind of that dear old gentleman, that child was dead. But it was on the third day that God cried out and said, Abraham, Abraham, stay thy hand. And in the thicket was the lamb, was the sheep. In the thicket, there was the sacrifice that God had provided. Pretty wonderful when you think about it. And there's Noah. Look at the story of Noah for a moment. And you'll discover how it is that God tells us in Genesis, how it is that on the 17th day of the month, Noah arrived on Mount Ararat. Why the 17th day? Why write the 17th day down? Why not just say, well, on that month he landed on Ararat? But there's a very real importance being put, and God is prophesying ahead of time. He is saying, I want you to understand that on the 14th day of the month is the Passover, and 3 days after, out of the sea of the slain, out of the sea of death, the ark rested, and the ark rested on Ararat. And God is saying to us prophetically in those Old Testament verses, this is what will be. The Passover will happen on such a day, and on such a day will be the third day. It will tell us of the resurrection of Jesus. So you have illustrations, and there are many others. Why then would Jesus choose Jonah? I believe this is the reason. God knew ahead of time that man would ridicule and laugh and mock the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And if you listen to the mockers of Jonah, you know who the mockers are of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. Those that say, well, you can argue this from one direction or another. It's just a story. It's just a myth. It's just one of those things. There was this great fish prepared, and because God prepared it, he had his own oxygen system built into that great fish. And people go all over the oceans trying to discover if there are any children of that fish, great-great-grandchildren, I suppose, by now. And they think perhaps they may have discovered one. Jonah entered the great fish and died. Jonah was spewed on the beach and lived. 3 days after, he was swallowed and died. Jesus was put into a grave, and 3 days later, he lived. We have this story, this gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen to the directions, the definite directions God gave to people like Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and Barnabas, and understand that God is in the business of giving definite directions. But the problem is, are we obeying him? Now, we can make a great case, as in another time we will, for the disobedience of this preacher. But let's understand that we mustn't blame it onto the preacher, Jonah, or any other preacher that we might or might not know. But we need to be people who are personally obeying the direction of God. God has called you to go into some ministry. God has called you to go into the ministry of the church, into the ministry where you are a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, or you're somebody who is winning souls to Jesus Christ. If God is calling you to that ministry, don't be backward. Get on with the job. But notice how disturbing these directions are. Again in verse 2, he says, the wickedness has come up before me. And this is a great disturbance in the nostrils, as it were, of God. He says, their wickedness is in front of me. But Jonah is out of touch. Verse 3 tells us, but he rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now Jonah's going to go the other way. He did not go the way God said. He went his own way. Whenever you go the way God wants you to go, there's an upheaval. And you have to understand this. When you obey God, there's going to be an upheaval. People won't understand you. I remember some years ago when I said I would leave the church in La Grande in Oregon and come to this church in California. People didn't understand me. And they said, Pastor, you can't. And I had to say, but I feel it's of God. And there was an upheaval in our family. There was an upheaval in our way of life. There were upheavals and emotional disturbances that sometimes we couldn't easily cope with. If it hadn't been for the patience of some of you, we wouldn't have survived. That's true whenever you follow the things that God calls you to. Why should we expect it to be any different? Listen to this wonderful piece of scripture that we often quote but don't really understand where it fits in this sort of thing. We read this and we understand this, that Jesus thought it not robbery to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and to dwell amongst us and to be tempted in all ways as we are. That was an upheaval, to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the glories of the universe, to leave the wonders of the universe, and to come to this small blob in the midst of a universe, and there to suffer, and there to die. Listen to Jesus when he cries out to his Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. There was an upheaval. Nevertheless, not my will. There's another upheaval. But thy will be done. There is the crux of the upheaval. Jonah was instructed, go. And go to Nineveh. And he didn't go at first. The upheaval was too much. We must expect the disturbance if we're going to follow Jesus. Look at another thing. See how difficult these directions became. He was told in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. What's so great about it? Well, it was the greatest and the mightiest of the monarchies in the world at that time. It was 60 miles in circumference. It had streets 20 miles long, dead straight. You don't have to prove this. It's true. The Bible tells us so. But the archaeologists have fitted in some bits and pieces. There were walls 100 feet high all the way around this city. 3 chariots could ride side by side round the top of the walls. That's how wide they were. This massive city had a population of 600,000, but God had a word for this mighty city. He said it's wicked, and he sent one man who was scared to go. He sent one man who was disobedient and would not go. He sent one man to this mightiest of cities. I think it's enormously wonderful that God's enabling conquers all our fears. God's enabling gives us the ability to do much more than we've ever done before. But notice this disobedience showed in verse 3. But Jonah. It's all you need to read. God said, go to Nineveh. But Jonah. God said, go to Nineveh, that great city. But Jonah. We read in verse 2. God said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. But Jonah, he had his own plan. He had his own game plan. He wasn't going to play this according to the rule. He wasn't going to play this according to the way God spelled it out. He was going his own way. And we read, but Jonah, for their wickedness has come up before me, but Jonah didn't want to be obedient. And so he would create his own little filth of wickedness. He would create his own little world of wickedness. He would be disobedient before God. I beg you that you give real close attention to this, because this disobedience showed. First, it was a deliberate disobedience. There's nothing worse than what Adam did. He knew that Eve had lost her glory and she was standing there naked. And it seems that men have watched the bodies of women ever since. It's a great shame that he knew not to follow Eve. But when he said, she made me do it, she seduced me into it, he was saying that the attraction of her body that he'd never seen before, because he'd never seen her naked before, she was absolutely enwrapped in the glory of God before. But when he deliberately sinned, he deliberately stepped over a line, he deliberately stepped into a sinful compromise, a sinful place. And when he did that, it was like Jonah. So deliberate that it became shocking. You ever run to Tarshish? What did you find when you got there? Did you ever run to Tarshish? Let me bring it down, right down to the very nitty-gritty of where the rubber hits the road for us. I believe that we run to Tarshish when we run to all types of counseling that we don't need. I believe we run to Tarshish when we are people who don't take God at His word. I believe we run to Tarshish when we don't deal with ourselves just where we are. And often we're in Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Notice something else about this disobedience that showed it was defiant disobedience. Jonah defied God. Now there are times when we disobey God in ignorance. Unfortunately, that's not often, and certainly not this time. For God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, verse 2. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. What a tragedy. He ran from the presence of the Lord. You've got a problem that no one can solve. That's because you've not been to Jesus and let Him solve it. You've taken counsel from all types of people. It's because you've not been to Jesus and trusted Him to solve the problem. The Word of God, we live in a world right now that says, yes, the Word of God is precious, but you've got to have all these helps, all this worldliness. We've got to have all these psychological helps and all sorts of other helps. And there is a place for all of these things. But not if you're living and walking before the Lord. You've got your answer. Take it to God. Take it to the Lord Jesus. A couple of my acquaintance some years ago went to an older pastor who was a real older statesman in the ministry. They told them their problem, and they told them what they thought was the solution. And this dear old gentleman, he had a growling voice, but it was never soft, but it sort of sounded like gravel being moved in a great mixer. And they told me later, do you know what he said? He said, drop on your knees in front of my desk, and we did. And he dropped on his knees beside us And he prayed, and when he stopped, he said, "Now you both pray." And by the end of our prayer time, we had no problem, and we walked away rejoicing. So that you know the severity of the problem, they had both contacted separate lawyers to organize their divorce. That's good counsel. Not acceptable, but good counsel. This man decided to be disobedient. He went in the opposite direction. And this is a solemn thing when we literally choose to go to Tarshish when God says, "Nineveh is your destination." There's a third thing here. It's displeasing disobedience. One could ask, can it ever be pleasing? How is it possible for any one of us to please God when God says Nineveh and we say Tarshish? How can it possibly please God? We find that Jonah did some silly things. Look at verse 3 with me. And you'll discover in verse 3, first of all, he rose up. Then he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and got with them to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Three times we read that he runs from the presence of the Lord. He wants out. Ever been there? I've never tried to run from the presence of the Lord. I've wanted out. But I've never tried to run from his presence. How can we run? But he rose up and fled from the presence of the one who can help him. There is a great cliche, and I don't like cliches, but it sort of expresses the teaching. And it's this: the safest place to be is the center of God's will. It doesn't matter whether there's a mob coming down the street to kill you. It doesn't matter whether there's a finger pointed at you. It doesn't matter if you're in the midst of turmoil, whether it be physical or psychological or mental or spiritual. It really doesn't matter. Satan himself can oppose you. He can come personally and try his very best to destroy you. But the safest place to be is the very center of God's holy will. What's God's will for you? What's your Nineveh? Where is it? I simply cannot believe that a church such as this, that has stood for the gospel for so long, has people in it that have not been disobedient. Having felt God's call, they have not responded. Having listened to God speak and say, "Follow me," they have not gone. And they have not followed. I cannot believe that these pews are empty of disobedient people. And I just beg with you now, don't pay money to run away. Don't pay money to hide. Don't go and cast your lot in with unbelievers. You may ask the question that I've often asked, is there any hope? You may be facing difficulties that seem insurmountable. Is there any hope? You may have been working and working and working and doing everything that you've been doing for so long, and you wonder, is there any point? Is there any hope? Will it change, or is this my lot for all my life? Surely there has to be something else. You may so argue with yourself, did God call you to Nineveh? But you look at Nineveh, it's such a great city. Its walls are phenomenal. The whole place is formidable. There's long streets. How do you ever walk the length of that street to get your groceries? Who will loan you a chariot? Can you afford one? Can you get up and work amongst the cost of living in such a city? Can you mix with so many people that are wicked and disagree with God entirely? Can you, one person, stand? During the Boxer Rebellion in China, Jonathan and Rosalind go forth with their cart and a horse and their children and all their belongings piled into this cart, were seeking to run from the Lord, from the invaders. And as they were running and trying to escape the persecution that was coming, they discovered the safest place to be was in the center of God's will. A missionary friend of mine some years ago in 1964, when the Belgian Congo erupted with all sorts of terrifying violence and the Mau Mau were doing their thing, he said he wanted to take his family, he wanted to leave the country, he wanted to get up and he wanted to leave completely. He never wanted to go back, he wanted to go back to London, and he thought a ministry in London in a small church would be sufficient. And every time he tried to leave, he was blocked. They lost his passports. He was suddenly without money. The landlord said he didn't need any money for the rental of the property. The mission society said, stay where you are. He was agitated. His friends were killed. Some of his friends were brutally murdered. He was in a panic. He said, inside me, there was a panic, but I stood still, even though there was no one to preach to for some weeks. There was nobody to teach the gospel to for some weeks. All we could do was pray. And that's perhaps the safest place. He went all the way through that terrifying experience. Different people, books have been written about, were killed. But that man returned. He returned triumphant. God putting a protection around him, God holding him close and tight because he was in Nineveh. He even spoke and was able to speak with some of the rebellious people. God gave him entrance to the people that were rebellious and the people that would otherwise have murdered. These very people saved the life, his life and his family's lives, that they might hear the gospel. Later, many were converted. Where's your Tarshish? You're frightened of what you see? Lastly, let me share with you this. Look at the discovery this man made. He found it was impossible for a servant of God to run away from God. Didn't anybody ever tell anyone that? It's impossible for the servant of God to run away from God. Absolutely impossible. For some reason, we think we can hide. We can be out of touch, that's a fact. But run away, never. I will never leave you, said Jesus, so don't expect to run away. You can run from the circumstance and you can run from the people, but you can't run away from the living God. Elijah ran from Jezebel. He was powerful and strong in front of 600. Imagine one man in front of 600 could easily have been slaughtered, but instead one man slaughters 600 of the prophets of Baal. But one woman says, I'll get you for that, and he runs. Don't mean to put any ladies down, but isn't it a tragedy that women have strike such fear in the hearts of men? I always thought the women hoped it was otherwise. But sometimes Jezebels turn up, and they're pretty horrendous. We can be out of touch, but we can never run away from God. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea. You can't run away. There's a wind. And the wind is blowing contrary to the ship. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Look at verse 7. They said, every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You know, God loaded the dice. He even got involved in that. Now, I imagine if you go to Las Vegas or Reno, you could make a fortune if you believe this, literally. Maybe that's stretching things too far. Look at verse 12 quickly. He said to them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. They didn't want to do that. You want me to throw you in the sea? Yes, he says. Throw me in the sea. Let God do what he wants to do. So they took up Jonah, verse 15, and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from raging. It's called pouring oil on troubled water. Jonah on troubled water. And these verses alone show us that God is absolutely sovereign. And no matter where he ran, no matter how far he ran, no matter how fast he put distance between himself and where God wanted him to be, he could not run away from God. Think about it, because nor can we. He discovered it's a very costly thing to be the servant of God and to disobey the Lord and to refuse to do his will. Jonah paid the fare. When he paid this fare, he lost his joy, he lost his peace, he lost his testimony, and he lost his power. And there are Ninevehs in every part of the world and every part of your experience as day by day you go along and God calls you to this, that, and the other. You turn and go the other way, dear friend, you better start believing and understanding this. You'll lose your joy, your peace, your testimony, and your power. That's the fare you'll pay. It's a costly fare. The discovery that God's servant might resign is nonsense. Nobody who is called to the ministry of the gospel can resign. You can re-sign, but you can't resign. It's so tragic when, because of personality confrontations and difficulties, missionaries return from the field and they resign from the mission field. It's such a shame that for the same reason ministers leave the ministry. Ah, how tempting that is sometimes. But all you can really do is re-sign. You can't resign. God called you to the ministry. He called you to whatever your ministry is. You can't resign from it. He's called you to it. What is the gift that you've got? Is it the gift of helps? The gift of administration? Is it the gift of speaking? Is it the gift of teaching? What's your gift? My dear friend, discover your gift. And you can't resign, but you can re-sign to go on teaching and doing whatever it is that God has given you to do, but you can't get out. It's your job for life until you reach the Lord Jesus. There's just the beginning of around the things of Jonah. Let's look at them carefully in the weeks that lay ahead and discover some of the teaching, and let's see, what's your experience with, is it like Jonah's? You'd rather go a different way, and understand God has his plan and it will come to fruition. Let's pray. Our Father, for those that are looking at their Ninevehs through a telescope tonight, watching it recede as they run away from what thou hast instructed them to do, we ask that they may understand afresh that they belong to Jesus. They've been bought with a precious price, even his blood. They may comprehend that they cannot run away. But we in this building tonight may be aware. Thou art ever with us. Thou hast never changed. Thou hast ever seek us. Thou hast ever lay thy hand upon us. Thou hast ever show us the way. Almighty God and Father, we pray that any that are on their way to Tarshish, tossed to and fro, may understand, though their experience may be horrendous, thou art with them. Thou wilt not leave them. Thou wilt not forsake them. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.